chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Exodus 2, beginning in verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Hebron, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you. We're glad to have each one of you here. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Holy God, my prayer is that you would encounter each one of us today, and that you would calls us to understand in whose presence we've come. The presence of a holy God. The same God who encountered Moses, the same God of the covenant, the God who was God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who freed his people from slavery in Egypt. This is no God to be trifled with. This is no God to take casually or lightly. Impress that upon us today. You are holy. God, we confess our sins before you. We confess that this week our hearts have been full of sin and wickedness at times. Lord, we've strayed from your commandment. We've crossed over the bounds that you've set for us. We've done what seemed good to us rather than what you commanded. And Lord, we confess that now to you. We ask you for your forgiveness. And Lord, we take comfort that you promise it to those who are in your Son, Christ Jesus. You have sacrificed your only Son for us to die and bear the punishment that our sin deserved, and to rise again in glory on the third day. Lord Jesus has made a way of pardon for us. In fact, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, you've credited his righteousness to our account. And you see us as if we had kept your law in all of its perfection. So God, you are no longer a God who is wrathful, God who has set himself against us, God who is our enemy, but instead you are a father to us. You love us. Lord, in spite of your holiness, in spite of our sinfulness, you've made a way for us to be set apart also for your purposes, for us to be even welcomed into your own family. God, what grace this is that you've shown to us. Oh Lord, my prayer today is that we wouldn't make it, in our estimation, to be cheap grace. We wouldn't treat it casually or with indifference. Oh Lord, stir our hearts from the indifference to which they are so prone. And come and do your work in us today, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to the text that Daniel read just a moment ago. Help is on the way. Help is on the way. Those surely must have come as words of good news to the Russian troops that were stationed outside the city of Stalingrad in November of 1942. Adolf Hitler's German army, having already taken Western Europe, had now pushed into southern Russia. The battle for Stalingrad had been long, barbaric, and bloody, and ultimately unsuccessful for the Russians, who had been unable to defend it. After 3 months of fighting, the Germans now controlled the city, and the last remaining Russian soldiers found themselves hunkered down on the banks of the Volga River, desperately clinging on. All seemed lost. The city seemed destined to be Hitler's. But on November 19th, 1942, help finally arrived. Russian reinforcements sliced through the German line, surrounded the Germans and enclosed them within the city, and cut off their supply line. From there, the Russian winter would do the rest. By February, fighting had stopped, and any remaining German soldiers who had not died from cold or starvation or the Russian assault finally surrendered themselves. The victory crippled the German army. It ended its offensive in World War II and is now hailed as the turning point of the war. If the announcement that help was coming sounded like good news to the Russian soldiers after 3 months of fighting, just imagine how much more it was good news to the people of Israel after 400 years of captivity in Egypt. Our text today is going to pick up the story of God's enslaved people. The people of Israel had gone down into Egypt in better times, under better circumstances, when Pharaoh was more disposed to caring for them rather than enslaving them. But a new day has dawned. A Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph has arisen to power. He's made them his slaves and cruelly mistreated them. In fact, things get so bad in chapter 1 that Pharaoh makes an order that all male Hebrew babies are to be killed at birth, to be thrown into the Nile River. But in chapter 2, we've seen the tide turning a little bit. God has delivered a deliverer for his people, a Hebrew baby who was given a place of privilege and position in Pharaoh's royal family. And things seem like they're headed in the right direction. Except that we can't make it out of chapter 2 before the great deliverer commits murder, is forced to flee the country, and has to live as a sojourning shepherd in Midian. We're saying, great. Great. All of the gains we thought we had seem to be lost. Help really isn't on the way. God really has forgotten his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses really won't be the deliverer for his people that we thought he would be. But if we're feeling that gloom, as we read on in chapter 2, today's text is going to come as a big, bright ray of hope. Help is on the way, God promises. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is coming to deliver his people. Like the full might of the Russian army, God will come thundering down in brutal judgment on Egypt. He'll lay waste to its armies, and he'll liberate his helpless people. And perhaps to our surprise, he'll do it through none other than Moses after all. He's going to use Moses. Now, I want you to follow along with me in our text today. I think we see essentially two announcements that help us on the way. Two announcements. The first one we find at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We might just summarize it this way. God knows Israel's suffering and remembers his covenant. God knows Israel's suffering and remembers his covenant. Just when things seem at their worst, just when we wonder if God has forgotten about his people and his covenant, well, we get this. Verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. I love how the ESV translates the end of verse 25. It says, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love that translation because that's just how it reads in the Hebrew. God knew. God knew what it was his people were going through. He heard their groanings. He saw their plight. He knew. Don't miss that this is said after Israel had been in captivity for 430 years. 430 years! So if you think you've been waiting a long time for something you've been praying for, 430 years. Just when we'd started to despair, we get hit with these verses. God does know, and God is about to act. Let's have an honest moment, though. What kind of conclusions do you draw in similar circumstances? Suppose you've been suffering for years now with something. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a lingering grief that won't go away. Maybe it's a difficult relationship. In those situations, what do we often conclude? We conclude that God doesn't hear, don't we? That God doesn't see, that God doesn't really get us and what we're going through. In short, we conclude, God doesn't know. We feel alone, left to ourselves, deserted and forsaken, as if we have a God who goes missing in the most crucial moments of our lives. God who's nowhere to be found in the depths of suffering. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged and perhaps be corrected by these verses. Here's what they teach us. Suffering does not go unnoticed by our God. Suffering does not go unnoticed by him. God does know about your pain. He does care. He hears your cries. He sees your plight. He's not really absent. Instead, he's just working behind the scenes to carry out his wise plan in his perfect timing. Put differently, God does not run out on his covenant. Hear that this morning. Others in your life may have broken promises to you. Other people may have let you down and mistreated you. Other people may have said one thing and done another, but God is not like that. He has pledged to be God to you forever and for you to be his own. He made a covenant with Abraham. Do you know how he did that? When he made his covenant with Abraham, he symbolically passed between two halves of animal carcasses, right? The message from all of that, as we read later in Jeremiah when a similar ceremony takes place, the meaning of that was, let the same thing be done to me as was done to these animals if I fail to keep my covenant. Let me be hacked in two. Let me be treated in the same way, rendered apart in halves, should I fail to keep my covenant. That's what God himself vowed. Friends, God does not forsake his covenant, of which you are a part as well through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not run out on his promises. He promised Abraham he would bring his descendants out of slavery, to give them the land of Canaan, to bless all the nations of the earth through them. Here we find God has every intention to keep that promise. He calls that promise to mind even 430 years later. God's promises to his people inform his actions in the present, even his actions that we're struggling to make sense of. When everything seems to scream out that the universe is in disarray, that it's not actually governed by a sovereign God, that your life is spiraling out of control, then just remind yourself of this, that our God keeps his word, keeps his covenant, does the thing he's promised to do. Hasn't God promised, believer, one day to send Christ again for you, to purify you from your sin, to grant you a glorified body, to wipe every tear from your eyes, and to take you to be with him in the New Jerusalem forever and ever? And in the meantime, hasn't he promised that he's working all things together for your good, to conform you to the image of his own dear Son? Friends, if God saw Israel's plight and acted in perfect faithfulness and perfect timing, then can't he be trusted to do the same for you? He hears, he sees, he remembers, he keeps his covenant. In short, he knows. He knows. There's also a second announcement that help is on the way. It comes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If you're taking notes, you might summarize it this way. God reveals himself to Moses and promises to deliver Israel through him. God reveals himself to Moses and promises to deliver Israel through him. When we find Moses, the beginning of chapter 3, we find him shepherding his father-in-law's sheep, taking them toward Mount Horeb, which is later called Mount Sinai. Perhaps in Moses' life at that point, it was just another ordinary day. It seems to be. But chapter 3 narrates the story for us of an ordinary day that turns into an encounter with the living God for Moses. God in his grace reveals himself to Moses from the midst of a burning bush. Now, I realize if you're looking at verse 2, you might notice that it refers to the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses. Don't miss, though, skipping down to verse 4, that this same being is called the Lord and is called God. So I'm operating under the assumption here that the angel of the Lord in verse 2 is none other than God himself who's encountering Moses at the burning bush. I want you to notice a few things, namely three, that God reveals to Moses about himself here. Number one, God reveals his power over creation. He reveals his power over creation. Now stop and think about this. A bush is burning, not too unusual, but a bush is not burning up, right? That's what's striking here. Friends, this doesn't just happen. I taught the children's Sunday school class for Caroline because she was feeling sick, and we're talking about what fire does. And the kids were saying, yeah, it burns leaves and sticks and wood that you throw in there. And one even said it burns marshmallows when you hold them too long over the fire, and it burns fingers if you touch them. It's bad to do. Things, when they come in contact with fire, ordinarily burn, don't they? Ordinarily they burn, but this bush was not being burned up. Instead, this is signaling to Moses that the one who has encountered him has the power over the natural order to suspend its usual properties. It shows that this is a God, the natural phenomena do his bidding. They're under his control. This is no weak God, no impotent God, no unable God that Moses has encountered, but the very God who can make fire burn without consuming. That's like having snow that's not cold, water that doesn't leave you wet, wind that doesn't rustle the leaves in the trees. Don't you love this about our God, church? Don't you love his majesty and his sovereignty, his bigness? God made the universe by his word. He upholds and sustains it by his same word. And ordinarily, he keeps it operating according to predictable patterns. That's good. That's why it's possible for you to, say, perform a chemistry experiment or make a free throw, right? Because things ordinarily happen in this way. But the God who ordinarily causes the world to operate in predictable patterns may also choose to suspend certain properties as he sees fit. And so it's no problem for him to make fire that burns without consuming, or to make axe heads that float on water, or to part the Red Sea into great walls of water, or even to take on flesh and walk on water himself. His sovereignty, his rule over all that he's made, the way he providentially directs it to fulfill his purposes, should attract us to him should give us reason to praise him for being the kind of God he is. Just stop and think about this. Who else is like our God? Who else can do these things? You have no other thing to compare him to in that way. He's wholly different from you, from your friends, from everything else you know. And what he is attractive and winsome and wonderful to his people. This is our God. That's not all God reveals to Moses. Second, God reveals that he is holy. He reveals to Moses that he is holy. Notice what the narrative says. When Moses sees the bush, he decides he's going to approach. But look at what God does. He calls out to Moses, calls his name. Moses says, "Here I am." And this is what God instructs him. "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Look at the text carefully. God does not say to Moses, "Don't come near here until you have taken off your sandals," as if the sandals were the problem. He says both, "Don't come near here," and "take off your sandals," because Moses is the problem. Notice that. Most commentators agree that taking off your sandals was a sign of respect in that day. So God is saying, don't come any closer and show some respect. But let's ask, why is it that Moses can't come any closer? I said there's the problem with Moses. What disqualifies him from doing that? Just keep reading. God says, "For the place on which you are standing is holy ground." It's holy ground. It's holy, by the way, not in and of itself, but because God's presence is there. It's holy ground because it's been made so by a holy God. You're saying, okay, you're just pushing the question back a little farther. Why can't Moses just walk right up to a holy God? What about God's holiness makes this wrong? And to answer that, we need to spend some time talking about what it means when the Bible says that God is holy. This week, in this wonderful providential, it wasn't a coincidence, it was providential, this wonderful providential ordering of God in my life, I've been reading through R.C. Sproul's book called The Holiness of God. It's really readable and it's been great so far. That book, coupled with meditating on this text, has stirred something within me to impress upon me how very important it is for us as Christians to understand what it means for our God to be holy if we're to understand our God, who is holy. It's raised in me also a growing concern that the holiness of God is lost far too often upon me and perhaps you and a lot of American Christians and a lot of American churches. So I want to spend some time here this morning. I think it's time well spent. Let's define what it means when the Bible says God is holy. God's holiness essentially refers to his set apartness from all that he's made. He is set apart from and distinct and separate from all he's made. Lewis Burkhoff gives a good definition. He says God is distinct from his creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. God is transcendent. He's exalted. He is other. He is, if you prefer, a cut above his creation. In a word, he is holy. And friends, you and I are not. When we sing the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," we sing these words, "Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee." God alone is holy in this way and stands distinct and above all the rest of us. There is a moral dimension to God's holiness, of course, probably the one that most readily comes to mind. God is perfect moral purity, total separation from sin, or as the Apostle John says, light, and in him there's no darkness. But this moral dimension doesn't even exhaust what it means for God to be holy. He is majestic and exalted and set apart in all respects, not only morally. When we encounter God, we're encountering a being, in fact, the supreme being who is unlike any other. That's why Moses couldn't just go bounding up to the bush. God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light, the scripture says. He tells Moses later in Exodus, no sinful human can see him in his fully revealed glory and live to tell about it. This is no God who can be tamed. This is no domesticated deity. This is a God who is to be feared and trembled before and reverenced. I love the exchange in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, between two of the children and two other characters, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. I love this. Let me read it to you. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and that's no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And so it is with God, friends. So it is with God. He's good, but he's certainly not safe in any tamed, domesticated sort of way, as if we can control God. He's not anyone's buddy or homeboy. He's not the man upstairs. We don't use God to get what we want. We don't summon God at our beck and call so that he comes running. And we don't go traipsing up to God casually. He is a holy God, a God to be feared. Just look at Moses' response in verse 6. "Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I think it's beginning to dawn on Moses just whom it is that he's encountered. Friends, that fits with a biblical pattern when human beings realize that they've encountered the living God. After Jacob's wrestling match, Jacob marvels, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The expectation, in other words, is that your life would not be delivered in that circumstance. Joshua, too, is later told to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground, and he responds by falling on his face to the earth and worshiping the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. When Gideon realizes that he's seen the angel of the Lord, he fears that he will die. The same with Manoah, father of Samson. Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah sees the God who is called holy, 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 high and lifted up, and exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel falls on his face, and Peter falls at Jesus' knees and begs, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There's a consistent pattern here, isn't there? When unholy people come into the presence of holy God, they do things like fear for their lives, fall on their faces, repent of their sin, cry out, "Woe is me," and beg relief from the presence of such all-consuming holiness. Surely God's presence is also sweet for those of us in Christ. But be warned, God's presence draws no compromise with our sin. God's holiness reveals our sin in the light of his radiant purity and causes us to bow low to the ground before him. Put differently, a realization of God's holiness doesn't allow us to try to simply manage our sin, or conceal our sin, or negotiate the terms of our obedience with God. Instead, it brings us face to face with the supremely holy one who dwells in infinite majesty and unapproachable light. And like Isaiah, we realize our sin, cry out, "Woe is me," and are undone in the presence of this God. Maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe you need to. And it's just here that I'm concerned about the way we so often approach God. In fact, it's just here that I'm concerned and convicted about the way I so often try to approach God. We're the present-day equivalent of Moses sometimes, bounding up casually and irreverently to see this burning bush, sandals still on our feet, so to speak. Perhaps it would be good for us, like Moses, to be stopped in our tracks so long as we're trying to approach God this way. Friends, when you pray and read Scripture, do you realize it's with this God that you're communing? Do you address Him as such? Or do you casually dash off prayers to the man upstairs and read His Word without any reverence or humility? When is the last time that you realized just how small and finite and sinful you are in comparison to God? When's the last time you were undone in His presence like Isaiah was? When's the last time you trembled before Him? It's not often enough, is it? It's not often enough. There's application here for us as a church as well. Any church of the living God should address that God with reverence. There should be a gravity, a weightiness to our services, because in them we bring worship to the God who is holy. Would you address an earthly king in a casual, breezy, indifferent manner? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. Why then would you address casually the one who says about himself, "I am a great king and my name will be feared among the nations"? Why would you not fear this great king? And to be clear, when I say that our services shouldn't be casual, the last thing I'm thinking of is our dress. I'm referring chiefly to our attitudes, chiefly to the approach of our hearts before God. That's not without bearing on the way we dress, but it's only secondary. I want our services to reflect the fact that we realize that we're addressing a holy God. I want those who walk in to say that the gathering they entered was different than anything else that they did during the course of the week. That it lacked a parallel, that is, among the common things of life. That it had the flavor of the heavenly to it. That by the way God's people worshiped, they were brought to understand that they were in the presence of the great King who is to be feared. Put differently, stated negatively, I don't think it's a good goal for the church to try to make its worship services casual, comfortable, and common, especially by any definition that an unbeliever would use. Instead, Scripture pictures a different goal when unbelievers visit us. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Whatever else we might want to say about the spiritual gifts being discussed in 1 Corinthians 14, this result should be our prayer for our gatherings. I pray for the kind of conviction that leaves our unbelieving friends falling on their faces to worship God and declaring that He is certainly among His church. I pray for the kind of services that call them to account. There should be a holy gravity to what we do. That doesn't mean that there won't be joy or celebration or occasional lighthearted moments or humor, but there certainly won't be a joke a minute. And there won't be man-centered self-help tips. And there won't be an entertainment culture to our worship. Because we're in the presence of the holy. Because He is worship's audience. And because it would be better for our souls that we be undone before Him in holy reverence than for us to laugh and clap and cheer our way right into spiritual complacency. Before we leave the topic of the holiness of God, let me say one more word to our non-Christian friends who may be here with us today. In fact, let me allow Philip Graham Ryken to introduce it. Ryken says, "We were made to gaze upon the glory of God, like Adam, who walked and talked with God in the garden. But we have fallen into sin. In our unholy condition, it is no longer safe for us to come into the presence of a holy God. But this raises a disturbing question. How will we ever survive a direct encounter with God? The Bible teaches that at the end of human history, every human being who has ever lived will stand before God's throne for judgment. When that day comes, unless we are holy, we will be destroyed." Ryken goes on to say that most people try to alleviate this problem in one of two ways. Number one, either they exaggerate their own holiness, or number two, they attempt to minimize God's holiness. But neither of these approaches will work. If you think you're holy, read God's law. Read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and let it expose how wicked your heart is. See yourself in the mirror of God's holy law and pray you won't come away with the conclusion that you are in fact holy. Or just skip straight to Paul's conclusion when he says, "None are righteous, no, not one." You're not holy, and neither am I. Not nearly in such a way to satisfy God's requirements. Nor can God's own holiness be minimized. Some of us would like to think of God as a chuckling, benign old grandfather who's not nearly so worked up about our sin as some people make him out to be. But this is the God that sent a flood to destroy the world of ungodly sinners. This is the God whose anger burned and put to death 24,000 who joined themselves to Moab's gods. This is the God who caused the earth to open up and swallow those who joined in the rebellion of Korah. This is the God who destroyed Uzzah simply for putting his hand to the Ark of the Covenant to stabilize it. And this is the God who promises eternal torment for those who do not keep his law. If God isn't really holy, then why were Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Manoah, Job, Isaiah, and Peter so undone before him? Did they share a common misunderstanding, a common hallucination? Or is the God they encountered really just that holy? The reality, friends, is that we are not holy, and God is perfectly so. And you are left to your own resources, utterly hopeless and destined for eternal judgment for defying his law. As the bad news of that is sinking in, let me follow it up with the good news. There is hope. There is hope. Just as the message for Israel was that help was on the way, so the Bible's message for us is that help was not only on the way, it has come. And it has come in the person of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The one Scripture calls, I love this title, Holy and Righteous One. That's our Jesus. Jesus, you see, was perfectly holy, perfectly set apart for God's purpose. He kept God's law without blemish. And the Holy and Righteous One laid down his life as a sacrifice to take the punishment deserved by the unholy, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He took his life back up again in his resurrection from the dead. And now God offers to impute to you Jesus' righteousness if you will trust in him. That is, God offers to declare you and count you and consider you to be righteous as if you had kept the law yourself in all of the pristine perfection of Jesus. That does away with your legal guilt before God. That makes you no longer liable to his judgment. But the news keeps getting better from there. Once we've trusted Jesus, God sets us aside, sets us apart for his purposes to be holy. He works progressively throughout our lives to make us actually more holy. And one day Christ will return, make us fully holy, and present us to God, I love this, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, presented to him on that last great day. Jesus is the only hope for sinners. He is a sure hope, a hope that can be relied upon. He will be a holy shelter from God's wrath. If you've never done so, I encourage you, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. I'm running low on time, so let's finish quickly. We're looking at these characteristics of God who's revealed himself to Moses. Here's the third characteristic. God identifies himself with his covenant. God identifies himself with his covenant. We've seen that he has power over creation. We've seen that he's holy. Third, he identifies himself with his covenant. I'm not going to belabor it long because we saw it at the end of chapter 2. But for now, just notice that it's the reason that he identifies himself in verse 6. He tells Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's referring to those who received his covenant. It's the reason he promises to deliver Israel out of Egyptian slavery and into the promised land of Canaan. He promised to Abraham in his covenant to give to him and his descendants the land of Canaan as an inheritance. Notice also, it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. It's an Eden-like paradise, a place of rest for the people of God. And maybe most surprising of all to you, according to verse 10, he declares that he'll use Moses to do it. Moses, the persecuted baby, turned deliverer prince, turned murderer, turned refugee, turned sojourning shepherd. He'll be turned deliverer again. So help is on the way. And it's on the way in the form of a holy covenant-keeping God. As we turn the corner now in our study of Exodus, we should be expecting God to act. We should expect him to do that through Moses. Help is on the way. Let's pray. God, we confess that you are holy, holy, holy. We pray that as you encounter us, we would be humbled and brought low and be made to be poor in spirit before you, that we would tremble with reverence. We would not approach you casually. We would approach you as the God who told Moses, don't come any closer and take off your shoes. That's the kind of God you are. Arrest our hearts with this truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Daniel and our praise team to come forward now and lead us in a time of response.
If you would stand together, take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 3.